Well, let me say, as will be my last time up here, to all of you, just again, a great word of thanks from me and my family for your hospitality, your kindness, the joy it's been to be with you. We love you. We love your pastor and his family and the elders and what this church means to us. It's a great delight to be with you, to be at your camp. Can't wait to be with you again at your church camp in 2036. It'll be a special time, and it'll be a special year for me. I'll be turning 60, and I can't wait. So see you then. In the meantime, I'm going to ask you to turn to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. We're finishing this series today with the discipline of reverence, or the discipline of the fear of the Lord. We began with the fear of the Lord as the secret or the heart of true revival and renewal. We saw the definition in Malachi by seeing it negatively and positively. We've just seen the grace of the fear of the Lord, the grace of reverence in Hebrews. And now we turn to human responsibility in the discipline of reverence, the discipline of reverence. Last night we mentioned A.W. Tozer. Let me read you something that he said. He said, "The God of the modern evangelical rarely astonishes anybody. He manages to stay pretty much within the Constitution, never breaks our bylaws. He's a very well-behaved God and very denominational, very much one of us. And we ask him to help us when we're in trouble, and we look to him to watch over us when we're asleep. The God of the modern evangelical," Tozer says, "isn't a God I could have much respect for. But when the Holy Ghost shows us God as he is, we admire him to the point of wonder and delight." Friends, why is it the case that so many modern Christians talk about the fear of the Lord, agree that we should have the fear of the Lord, but seem to experience so little of it? If what we've just seen about the fear of the Lord being a grace that you have when you accept the gospel, if that's true, why don't more Christians seem to have it? Some of the answer is the phenomenon of what I call the two-way street in the Christian life. The phenomenon of the two-way street. The Christian life has a number of things which work in two directions. A leads to B, but B also leads back to A. For example, Jesus told us, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. But then he also told us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Love leads to obedience, and obedience leads back to love. Or Paul prays in Colossians, if we get knowledge of God's will, we will walk in a way pleasing to him. But then in Ephesians, he says, if we walk in a way that's worthy of our calling, we will gain the knowledge of what pleases God, the knowledge of his will. Right? Obedience leads to knowledge, knowledge leads to obedience. Now, if you think about it, you will find this two-way street, this feedback loop throughout the Christian life. But because many Christians don't understand it, they're often standing around waiting for some bus to come and collect them and take them down a one-way street. They think these Christian realities really only travel in one direction. And so when it doesn't happen for them, they figure they've missed the bus, and so they do nothing, or they stand around perplexed. They know, for example, that love for God will lead to spiritual discipline, but they don't seem to see that spiritual discipline will lead to love for God. So they stand around waiting for love for God to come and sweep them up into spiritual discipline, and when it doesn't happen, they don't do anything. It never occurs to them to begin being spiritually disciplined to see if love for God might result. Well, the fear of the Lord is very much one of these two-way streets. Now, as we've seen, the one side of that street is something you don't manufacture, you don't conjure it up, you can't fake it, you can't will it to be. It's the result of grace, right? We saw that in Hebrews. Receiving the gospel, a new heart, a heart to fear God, seeing the glory of God, His greatness and His goodness. It's entirely a response. And without real exposure to the God of Scripture, without the gospel giving a new heart, there's no fear of the Lord. That's definitely one side of the street, and it's the first side, it's the initial side, it's the main side. But once that's in place, the fear of the Lord is a two-way street. You see, you cannot simply face one way and hope that the fear of the Lord will come upon you like an afternoon thunderstorm and pick you up and carry you like a wave. That's why many people are attracted to a false view of revival, because they want a passivity. They want to be in a service where something happens to them, mostly due to the music, to the chord changes, to something that happens, the worship leader with his scrunchy face and his breathy voice, and something's going to happen to me. But that's not the case. In Scripture, the fear of the Lord has another side of the street which you cultivate, which you and I are disciplined in. We see this in Scriptures, which tell us that the fear of the Lord can be learned. Come, my children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's five times in Deuteronomy. Psalm 34 tells us the fear of the Lord can be taught. Proverbs 1 tells us you can choose the fear of the Lord. At least 12 times in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is a command to perform. So while the fear of the Lord is firstly a response to who God is by grace, it is, Christians, also a posture you adopt, an attitude you cultivate. So if the one direction of the street of the fear of the Lord is grace, the other side of the street is discipline. And if instead of spiritual discipline, we replace it with the kinds of things we saw in Malachi, pride, sloppiness, apathy, casualness, well, pretty soon you'll find it begins to obstruct even the other side of the road. And the fear of the Lord that comes to you by grace is in many ways obstructed, diminished. And so today, one more time, I want to return us to an incident in Scripture that we can truly call a revival, a renewal, a reawakening. And as we look at this incident, we're going to see three actions of those who are cultivating the fear of the Lord. Three disciplines that you and I should adopt if we want to cultivate that second side of the street of growing in reverence for God. Now, you're still empowered by grace. They still begin and end with God. They're not works of man, but they are nevertheless a response and a discipline that we must cultivate. So let's consider the first of these three actions here in Nehemiah 8. Before we read verse 1, let me set the scene in Nehemiah 8. You remember, after being judged for idolatry, Israel was, or Judah was, in Babylon for 70 years. The Jews returned back to the land in three waves. The first wave was a pretty large group of about 50,000 people under a leader called Zerubbabel. And there they rebuilt the temple. About 80 years later was the second wave. It was a small group of people, about 2,000, under the scribe Ezra, and they tried to revive the people spiritually. That brings us to Nehemiah. About 18 years after that, Nehemiah finds out that Jerusalem has really no walls, which in the ancient times meant it wasn't really even a city. If you had no walls, you had no protection, you weren't really even identifiable as a city. There was no protection, no honor for the house of God. So Nehemiah returns, this time again with a large group of people, and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem amidst a lot of opposition, a lot of people detracting, a lot of enemies. And chapters 1 through 7 describe all the difficulties and the opposition that this amazing leader Nehemiah showed to get those walls up, to get the temple protected, and to spiritually rededicate themselves to God. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 8. Now the walls are built. Victory. They've done it. The city is ready. And they're now going to rededicate themselves to God. So what do they do? What disciplines do they pick up to come back to the fear of the Lord? You'll notice no one is breaking off earrings and giving them to a Nehemiah to throw them into a fire to see what pops out. So what do they do? Let's see. Verse 1. Now, all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Well, they gather together, right? Just like Sinai. There's unity, just like Sinai. There's leadership, just like Sinai. There's some enthusiasm, just like Sinai. But what do they request? What do they ask for? What does your text say? They ask for God's word. They want it read. They want it preached. How much do they want it? They want a sermonette, right? They want a 5-minute Osteen quickie, right? Now let's have a look. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Ezra reads God's word for several hours. He's on a podium constructed so that he can be both audible and visible to a large group of people. Why? Because they really want to know what God says. And this isn't just an excuse for religious formalism. They're not just there kind of quoting and saying scripture and people are yawning and looking around. No, in fact, if you look at verse 7 and 8, we see a list of Hebrews who are standing next to Nehemiah. And look what it says. It gives you the list of names, and in the middle of the verse, it tells you what they were doing. It says, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, or translating, so that they understood the reading. This is amazing. Two things are happening here. Number one, many of the people could no longer speak Hebrew. They'd lived in Persia and in Babylon for long enough that they now spoke Aramaic, Persian. They needed translation when the Hebrew scriptures were being read. But I think something else is going on. People are moving amongst the people explaining the text. This is a classic verse on what expository preaching does. They're explaining the reading. Now take note, no one here is being stirred up into irrational passions. No one's losing control. Nothing here could be mistaken for the chaos of war. Instead, look at the response to this in verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people stand for the reading. They say, Amen, Hebrew for verily, truly, let it be. As Ezra prays, they lift up hands, which in Hebrew culture is a sign of utter sorrow and helplessness. The hands are in this posture. You'll still see it at the Wailing Wall. It's a sign of help, supplication. And then they bow. So how do we summarize all of this? Here's the first discipline, the first cultivation that we do. Number one, we reverence God by reverencing His word. We reverence God by reverencing His Word. Isn't that what we see here? We see a people absolutely committed to reverencing God by reverencing Scripture. It reminds me of a beautiful text in Isaiah 66, verse 2, where the Lord says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word." Isn't that fascinating? Usually we associate the idea of trembling with a great manifestation of God in the whirlwind and the clouds and the lightning and the glory of God. Here God commends the one who trembles at his word. You see, God's word and God's person are so closely associated that the way you treat the one is really the way you treat the other. If you love and fear God, you will love and fear His Word. If you love and fear His Word, then you will love and fear God. Because think about it. If the Bible truly represents God's message, God's voice written down in words, then how you treat the Word is exactly how you're treating God's name, God's nature, God's person. Charles Spurgeon actually said this about revival. He said, "If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God." Sometimes worshipers have tried to show this by how they treat the physical object, the book, the scroll that contains God's Word. So for example, in the synagogue, I've been in synagogue services, when the Torah scroll is opened to be read, it's first laid on a piece of cloth called the mappah. It's carried through the synagogue, and the members of the congregation touch the edge of their prayer shawl, their talit, to the Torah scroll, and then they kiss it as a sign of respect. During the Puritan era, in certain Puritan churches, the service would actually begin with a large pulpit Bible that was brought in from the back and carried forward, and the entire congregation would stand as the Bible was brought forward and laid on the pulpit. Well, these actions show respect for the object, but we all understand that the goal here is not to venerate the object that contains the words. We're supposed to venerate the words. The words contained in a scroll, a book, or today on a screen, that's not what we're supposed to venerate, the object containing them. We must venerate the Word of God. So what does that look like? What does it mean to venerate God's words? Well, here's some thoughts. Reverence for God looks like a special kind of attention that you give it when you read it or hear it. When God speaks, we don't tune Him out. We don't let our mind wander. God is the one voice that when He's speaking to us in the Bible, we should put everything else down. We should stop scrolling on our phones. We should stop doing other things and focus on Him. Reverence for the Word is a special kind of attention. To say, yeah, I usually have 15 tabs open on my computer and I click, 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 and that's who I am, I'm Mr. Multitask. But when it's the Bible, there's one voice, special attention. It's also a special kind of concentration where you try to focus and understand and remember it. You know that the Bible is a dense book. It's a book of varying complexity. It's a book that is clear, it's what we call perspicuous, but that clarity is different in different places. There is some effort that has to be put into it. That's why Proverbs actually tells you the fear of the Lord results if you treat the Bible a certain way. Do you remember that text in Proverbs 2 where Solomon says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and you apply your heart to understanding." Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Friends, do you stop before you read the word? before you hear it preached, do you just say to yourself for a moment, this is no ordinary reading material. This is not social media gossip. This is not recipes or fitness articles or news stories. This is not just information. This is a message from God. Do you pray that the one who gave it will help you understand it? Because the Word of God is living. There was once a classical scholar named E.V. Rieu. He knew Greek so well that he translated Homer into English for the very prestigious publishing house, Penguin Classics. And he'd done such a good job that when he was 60 years old, a lifelong agnostic, lifelong atheist, Penguin Publishing came to him and said, would you translate the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're written in Koine Greek. So he said, sure, why not? He's an expert in Greek. He did so. And later on, he said this, it changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these works bear the seal of the Son of Man and the Son of God. God's words, they're alive. If the Ark of the Covenant were discovered, everyone's always asking, where's the Ark? Is it under Jerusalem? Is it in Ethiopia? Let's say it's found. And inside were found the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and there written on them were still the Ten Commandments, not written with human hands, written as we know with the finger of God. Friends, would you venerate that object more than the book in your hand? Would you say, this is the Ark, this was written by God? Would you go to the museum and stand there in awe? God wants us to attach reverence, not to objects, but to His words. Printed in ink or displayed in pixels, they're every much His word than if you were looking at the preserved Ten Commandments in a museum. So friends, if our Bibles lie unopened every day of the week, outside Sunday, we must ask ourselves, are we trembling at His word? If we can come to church, pretend to look at our Bible on our phone while actually looking at other things, are we trembling at His word? If I can sleep and daydream and doodle, is it His voice that has my attention and my concentration? If I'm training my children who are old enough to read, and if I let them sleep and slouch and scribble and doodle before God's word, am I reinforcing in them a certain kind of reverence for God's word? My friends, if we want to cultivate the fear of the Lord, we teach ourselves and our children. When God speaks, we sit up. We listen. We treat God's book like no other book. We give it unusual attention, unusual concentration, careful memorization. And that's how you end up like the Thessalonians, whom Paul said, you received the word of God when you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Reverence God's word. Well, friends, if we're looking for some manifestation from the clouds in order to get the fear of the Lord, we're missing what is right in front of us. We start by reverencing His voice. Let's see what else the Hebrews did here in Nehemiah. Let's look at the next thing, the second discipline of reverence that's cultivated. Look at verse 9 of Nehemiah 8. It says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Wow. God's word is read for hours. And what do? They take out tambourines and say, "This is the day the Lord has made." No, what do they actually do? They're weeping. Why? Because once people get serious about God's word, you know what else they get serious about doing? Pleasing God. They see how far they've fallen short. Have a look in chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God in the fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." What do we call this second discipline? The first one is reverence God by reverencing His word. Here's the second one: reverence God by repenting of all sin. Reverence God by repenting of all sin, all known sin. Here's a people who, once they got that reverence for God, every defect and every sin and every omission in their life, they confessed it best they knew and wanted to get away from it. The fear of the Lord is not merely the affection of reverence and awe in our hearts. It moves us to obey Him. As we are aware of His presence, aware of His holiness, aware of His judgments, this is the fear of the Lord. But now the street runs the other way, because people who become disciplined and diligent about the Word of God become disciplined and diligent about obeying God. You reverence God by repenting of sin and wanting to obey Him. Paul says this in Philippians 2. "Therefore, my brethren, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul says to the Philippians, "I want you to flesh out what God has fleshed into you. Flesh out these internal realities with obedience, and do it in fear and trembling." Carefulness, respect, caution, seriousness, soberness, as if disobedience is dangerous and obedience is essential. Be disciplined, be focused in your obedience. Repent of everything you know is sinful and seek to do everything you know is right. There's a strange attitude in modern Christianity that thinks that if you get serious about obeying God, it's legalistic. That somehow it is moving away from grace. That if you become methodical and disciplined about repenting and obeying, that somehow you're no longer in grace. As you may know, our church is in the Jewish areas of Johannesburg, and Orthodox Jews claim to keep the 613 commandments of the law. By the way, I don't think there's 613. That was a number that was came up by Maimonides, a 10th century rabbi. But at least all the commands they can keep without a temple, Orthodox Jews claim to be keeping. Often they're just man-made additions. They're not the law itself. But they do methodically keep track of all of them. I sometimes think that a lot of Christians could do with a little pinch of that methodical interest in obedience. Out of interest, do you know how many New Testament commands there are? They claim there's 613 commandments in the law, but do you know that someone has counted 1,050 New Testament commands? Now, counting doesn't mean you're obeying, but at least it means you're concerned to know the full extent of what it is to please God. Or let me just put it another way. Have you ever mined the scriptures for everything it commands on a certain topic? You became gripped that I want to please God in my parenting, and you looked up everything on parenting. Or you went to your library and you said, can you get me a book on parenting, the best book? You went to your elders and you said, what's the best Christian book on parenting? Or speech, or your money, church life, business, sexuality, ethics. See, that's becoming disciplined and methodical about fearing God by obeying God, reverencing your obedience as the act of pleasing God. I've seen what happens when a Christian gets a hold of this. He starts to realize that he's been rather general and vague in his obedience. He's been using the words, I'm under grace, a little bit too often and a little bit too flippantly. In essence, he's kind of been a little bit comfortable by remaining ignorant, because at the back of his mind, he knows that if he studies God's word and finds out God's commandments, it increases his culpability. But one day, as God gets a hold of his heart and as he's reverencing the word of God, he starts to go on a hunt to find out exactly what pleases God in a certain area. And he searches out the scriptures, and he memorizes some of them. And he tries to obey God by grace, confessing his failures, but seeking real measurable change. Do you know what the result is? A mini revival in that Christian's life. Because that Christian starts to just get serious about pleasing God like these Hebrews did here in Jerusalem. And the next thing, the Bible seems to open up in new and unexpected ways. Suddenly prayer seems sweeter, worship seems more alive. What happened? He began cultivating the fear of the Lord on that side of the street. He reverenced God's word, and then he repented of all known sin. He started saying, what would please the Lord here? What area of my life needs serious work? Just like these people did. So, what does cultivating the fear of the Lord look like? We reverence God by reverencing his word. We reverence God by repenting of all known sin. Let's see the third thing that they did. Have a look at your text, Nehemiah 8, and let's read verse 13. It says this, then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. It dropped down to verse 17. So they do this, and now it says, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So what's going on here? As they reverence God's word, they begin to reverence obedience to him, and they repent of sin, and now they realize that they haven't been keeping the commanded feasts of Israel. In particular, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, Sukkot. They realize, we haven't been doing this since Joshua's time. And what do? They recommit to that act of corporate worship, of national worship. It's not just a private thing right now, this is a corporate act. In fact, they go so far as to renew their whole covenant commitment to God as a nation with a signed document. Have a look. Nehemiah 9, chapter 9, look at verse 38. At the end of this long prayer, they say this, and because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, or a sure covenant. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. If you want to see the names, they're there in chapter 10. And if you want to see what they publicly committed themselves to, it's all the rest of chapter 10. So what is all of this? What are they doing? What could we call this? Here's the third thing we can do, the third discipline of cultivating the fear of the Lord. Here's number three, reverence God by renewing corporate commitments. Reverence God by renewing corporate commitments. God said in Leviticus 19:30, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." God had given Israel a lot of corporate commitments. Do you remember how many unique days they had? They had a weekly Sabbath, but they had many other Sabbaths. So by the way, if someone says to you, you need to keep the Sabbath, you need to ask them how many. There were several. Not just the seventh day, there was Passover, that was a Sabbath, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths. Those are all Sabbaths. Then you had the tabernacle and the later the temple where they had to present their offerings, get ritual purity, go there when there was a birth, go there for all other events, corporate commitments. Now, after Messiah Jesus has come, we don't have a temple, because he is the ultimate temple and we corporately are living stones that make up a temple. We don't have a Sabbath because he himself is our rest, he's our Passover, he's our atonement. But we are commanded to assemble, aren't we? We are commanded to gather. We do set aside a day which has become to us the day of Christ's resurrection, the Lord's day. And because we gather, we set aside a time and a place, and when we do, it's part of our corporate commitment. And we consecrate, that means we set it apart as special. It's not a normal day, it's not a normal place. We treat it with special respect. And when we come together with God's people, we communicate to God and to each other, we are committed to you, we have made covenants together. The moment that we're doing is special. Reverence God by renewing corporate commitments. What does that look like? Well, certainly it looks like faithfulness to your commitments. Yours is a church like mine where we have a church covenant. Why do we have that? Because in a church covenant, we're saying these are our commitments to each other. These are the things that we will hold each other to lovingly. And so we can say to each other, this is what we hold to. Our statement of faith is what we believe. Our church covenant is what we do. And so we commit to that because we're saying this is part of how we reverence God. And then we come faithfully as we covenant to do. We are punctual. We pay special attention. Maybe even we adjust our posture so that it doesn't feel to ourselves like we're just watching TV or we're relaxing at home. We say, this is something different. We teach our children, hey, this moment is special. By the way, your children don't have to understand everything that's going on in a corporate worship service. They can just know this is a serious, special moment of corporate commitment. If you took them to the Supreme Court, if you took them to a funeral, if you took them to a special speech by a dignitary, you'd teach them that, wouldn't you? You'd say, hey, sit up, this is something special. You might even make them wear something different that tells them, hey, this is a different moment. You would teach them the importance of silence, of paying attention. Corporate commitments. Like your church, like mine, for many years we were on the move. We didn't have a place of our own. We didn't have our own building. But once you have your own building and you have the choice, like you've done, you can make it a place that tries to combine seriousness and beauty. The color, the materials, the layout. What does it say to us? We're corporately committed to worship God. This is a serious moment. It's a joyful moment. Corporate commitments. Those responsible for worship must do their utmost to make sure that this worship is a mixture of greatness and goodness, God's greatness, God's goodness, that we can have this trembling joy. What scriptures are chosen? The way they are read. What songs and hymns are played? The way they are played. The music that is chosen, how it is sung. The prayers, the preaching. What is said, how it is said. What is all of this doing? It's communicating reverence through corporate commitment. Edward Farley once made this comment. He said, contemporary worship creates a tone that is casual, comfortable, chatty, busy, humorous, pleasant, and at times even cute. He said, if the seraphim assumed this Sunday morning mood, they would be addressing God not as holy, 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 but as nice, nice, nice. I've met some Christians who think that because New Testament Christians don't have a temple, and because we now consecrate our whole lives, that there's no such thing as holy places or holy moments. And it's true, our whole lives are holy now. But you know, if you're not careful with that teaching, this is where it will go. Eventually, you begin to think, if nothing is really holy, then all of life is just really the same. If everything is holy, then nothing's holy. Everything, including worship, becomes casual. And if that's true, friends, then there's no Lord's Supper, because every supper is the Lord's Supper, right? No, there is a Lord's Supper, a consecrated supper, because we're setting ourselves aside for corporate commitments. We looked at Malachi, didn't we? Remember those leaders bringing the diseased and lame sheep to the temple? How do you think their irreverence affected their worship? Do you think their sloppy, lethargic, lazy attitude increased or decreased their fear of the Lord? And so, beloved, in your corporate commitments to Antioch, come to church infrequently, late, lazily, casually, and see what happens to your fear of the Lord. Come to Antioch when it's only convenient, skip it when it's difficult, and see what happens. Sleep, wander in and out of the sermons, don't sing, don't listen carefully, don't pray, don't follow the scriptures. See what happens to your fear of the Lord. Leave Antioch and go to a church where the focus is on making God easy, familiar, accessible, fun, entertaining, amusing, and see what happens to your fear of the Lord. See, I remember what happened in my own life when I was about 15. I was a sometime church attendee, maybe Sunday evenings, occasionally. And I fooled myself that I had a private, healthy Christianity. If you'd said to me, do you love the Lord? I would say, oh yes. Do you fear God? Oh yes, desperately, very much. But I remember going to a camp, actually, a youth camp, that got a hold of my heart, and I decided to make a simple change. It was this: I would reverence God's church by simply being there whenever they met. That's all. And soon after that, I made another change. I was going to stop looking like a slob when I went, because I did. I looked like a slob when I went. And I made another little change. I was going to be there early. You say, David, those are all externals. Yeah. But they became a mini revival that began to change the course of my entire life, because I began to reverence corporate commitments. Christian, the world won't tell you this, but I can tell you on the authority of God's word, unless you reverence corporate worship, you will feel no reverence outside of it. Reverence even the place and even the time, and you may find the fear of the Lord growing in other places. So Christians, many believers want the fear of the Lord, but they don't cultivate it. They stand on one side of the road, they wait for grace to sweep them up and zap them with the fear of the Lord, but they do nothing about cultivating it. Some actually obstruct the fear of the Lord with Malachi-like irreverence, bringing leftovers to the Lord. So what do we need? To truly gain a right view of God's greatness and goodness, we need grace. The grace of the gospel that helps us to see at the cross goodness and greatness. But then once you've got that, you and I must labor hard to cultivate the fear of the Lord. Reverence the Bible as the voice of God, the way you hear it, read it, study it, learn it, and seek it. Reverence God by repenting of any sin you're aware of. Keep short accounts with God. And then reverence God by renewing your corporate commitments. Oh, you've been gifted to have the church you do. So renew your corporate commitments. If they have waned, if they've slackened, if they've just become lethargic, say to yourself, no, Antioch's not the perfect church. If it was, you wouldn't be here. Sorry to say that, but it's true, right? Find the perfect church. You know, don't join it. You'll spoil it. It's not perfect, but it is good. So renew your corporate commitments. So what is revival? It's when God suddenly or gradually brings about a renewed fear of Him by reminding His people of His greatness and His goodness. And when they see His worth afresh, they respond by offering their lives to Him as a living sacrifice in reverence and in awe, by the way they treat His word, by the way they repent of sin, by the way they treat His church. This is revival. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love You. You've given us so many grace gifts. Help us to take each one. I pray that we'll especially reverence Your word, that we do a thorough search of our lives to cast out all leaven, all yeast, all sign of sin, and that we would reverence Your church, the bride that You bought. We pray that we would renew any corporate commitments that have waned and showed, and so develop the fear of the Lord again and afresh in us. Bless the word to our hearts. May Your Spirit be that continual speaker in the days, weeks, months, maybe even years to come. We love You, we honor You, we desire to fear You. In Jesus' name, amen.